Romans chapter 13. As you turn there, I want to tell you a story that I'm sure that you, many of you, know very well. It's the story of a call that was sent forth on the night of April the 18th and the early morning hours of April 19th in 1775. British troops that were stationed in Boston had a plan. These were days when the British colonies were in upheaval over the talk of rebellion against the crown. Two men who were at the center of that rebellious talk were men by the name of John Hancock and Samuel Adams. It became known to the British authorities that these men were in the town of Lexington. And so the plan was formulated for British regulars to leave in the cover of night and to get in small boats and cross the Charles River and to march to Lexington and there arrest these two men. Word spread, however, of this plan, and it became known by the colonial forces, and so the mission was given to two men to secretly move from where they were to the town of Lexington, from Boston to Lexington, and to give a warning to these men, Hancock and Adams. The two men who were given this secret mission were men by the name of Revere and Dawes. Now, most of us know the name Revere. Few know the name Dawes. But these two men were sent out separate from one another, figuring that if one horse became lame, the other could make his way to Lexington. Or if one was arrested by British authorities, the other perhaps would be able to sneak through. Both men were able to arrive in Lexington, Dawes about 30 minutes behind Revere. But since Revere was the first to get there, the focus of attention fell upon him. And a poem was written some 85 years later that began, "Listen, my children, and you shall hear of the midnight ride of Charles Dawes? of Paul Revere." And we all have probably the image in our minds of Paul Revere making that famous ride as he went through the streets of village after village crying out, "The British are coming, the British are coming." And the fact of the matter is that that is more legend than it is fact. It was a secret mission after all. They did not ride through the streets yelling that the British were coming. Most of the people in that part of the world thought of themselves still as British. And so it wouldn't have meant a great deal to them to have been crying out, "The British are coming, the British are coming." They would have thought, "Well, the British are here. We're them." The truth of the matter is that Revere and Dawes had their orders to go to Lexington and warn Hancock and Adams, to do it directly, to do it secretly. But as they went through the towns and the villages, they did inform, in a private way, other colonial patriots of what was taking place. And what happened on that night was that as these two men made their way onto Lexington, others who had received this message as these two men passed through the towns then sent out riders to warn the other towns. It's estimated by some that there were as many as 40 messengers sent out that night all across the countryside warning people of the various villages and towns that British regular troops were marching towards Lexington. And then ultimately on to the next town of Concord, where there was believed to be a stockpile of rebel ammunitions. You know the story of what happened in the battle that ensued at Lexington and in Concord, when the militia, the Minutemen, had assembled and they faced these British regulars who failed in their mission to arrest Hancock and Adams. But the idea of this midnight ride and the call being issued to wake up, the British are coming, is in some ways not true, but in some ways it is true. Both Revere and Dawes were carrying a message to individuals to wake up, to be on the alert, to know that the enemy is approaching. And then those other riders, those unnamed men, did indeed go out into the various villages and towns, and they did sound the alarm. They did awaken people in the middle of the night. Wake up. Be on the alert. There was another man named Paul who issued very much the same kind of clarion call. In the text I've asked you to turn to in Romans chapter 13, we'll find in verses 11 through 14 where the Apostle Paul writes to his brethren in Rome, "Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly in the day, as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust." This call was issued to Christians in the midst of a pagan society, in the midst of a world that was seemingly in anarchy. And Paul's message to his brethren in Rome was, wake up. Be on the alert. Be aware. Know what the circumstances of your time is. Well, that's a call that it seems to me that we need to be aware of as well this day. We need to know what time it is. Paul talks about it being the night and the day. Do you know what time it is on God's clock? Well, I think what Paul is saying in this passage is, number one, it is time to wake up. And number two, it is probably later than you think, because there is anarchy in the world. And it seems to me that it may be the implication of this passage in the need to stir these brethren to being alert and to be awakened. It may be that not only is this a message that there is anarchy in the world, but it may very well be the message that there is apathy in the pew, that there is a lack of alertness, there is a lack of appreciation for the time. Now, that there is anarchy in our world, I think, is evident and probably readily agreeable to most people. I was amazed to hear some news here not long ago about New York City and the murder rate in New York City. They're quite excited and pleased because this year, at the current rate of murders that are occurring in New York City, there are going to be about 400 murders there this year. Now, in the worst year, back in 1990, there were over 2,200 murders that year. And so you can see how they would be excited about such a decline that has been occurring over the course of the years since 1990. But yet, is it not an indication of something about the condition of our world that people would look upon the fact that there is more that there are more than one, there's more than one person being killed every day in a city. And it's thought of as being good news. Well, that demonstrates something to us about the condition of our world. Let me give you another statistic I read. Did you know that there on the World Wide Web, there are currently 70,000 pornographic sites? I said 70,000. The click of a button and directly into your home or my home, to your sons and daughters, husbands and wives. That's an indication of the anarchy of our world. But now, is there an apathy in the pew? Is there a slumber? And I don't mean, are you sleeping during the sermon? You know, there's the old story about the preacher who saw Brother Smith out there asleep, and he said, "Sister Smith, would you wake Brother Smith up?" And she said, "You put him to sleep, you wake him up." Well, it's for that reason I won't be calling out any names. But there can be a slumbering among Christians. And there are actually several New Testament passages that speak about brethren being asleep. And the idea is that they are unaware, they are unalert, they are seemingly indifferent to the conditions and the circumstances that exist. And so we find Paul writing to these brethren in verse 11 and saying to them, "It is already the hour." And then in verse 12, he says, "The night is almost gone." That is, it may be later than you think. It may be later in this age than you think. You know, the Bible does speak to us about the coming again of Jesus Christ. It is as His coming is as a thief in the night. But the Bible also tells those who are Christians that you are not of the night, so that you are to be taken unaware of this, but you are of the day. That is, you are of people who are enlightened. You are informed. Not that you know the day or the hour. We don't know that. But we do know that He is coming, and ought not to live as a people who are unaware or indifferent to His coming. It may be later than you think in your life. The Bible tells us again in James chapter 4 and verse 14 that our life is but a vapor that appears for a while and then vanishes away. It is brief. Even at its longest, even living what we would call a full life, it is but a brief moment in time. And you may say, "Oh, but David, you know, I'm healthy, I'm not sick, I expect to live a full life." You know, healthy people get hit by trucks. We don't know how long we shall live. It may be later than you think in your life. It may be later than you think in the day of opportunity. You know, this life is the only opportunity that we will have to do many things. Now, there are a lot of things that we will be able to do in heaven, but I'll tell you one thing you won't be able to do in heaven. You won't be able to win souls in heaven. You won't be able to get people to learn the truth and to convince them to give their obedience to the truth so that they would be saved. Your opportunity to do that is here. It's now. Jesus focused upon this in John the 9th chapter in the 4th verse when He said, "We must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man shall work." It may be later than we think in the day of opportunity that we have. So having said all of this, may I suggest to you three things about Paul's call to awaken in Romans chapter 13. And the first thing that I would suggest to you that we ought to understand is that he is saying very simply this, first and foremost, it's time to wake up. It is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, he says. Now, people who are not unaware of Jesus' return to this world will not sit idly by in pews because they know that he will come. A fellow one time asked the preacher as he was coming into the building, he kind of wanted the preacher to be impressed with his spirituality, and so he said, "Preacher, would you give me a prayer before I come in to the worship?" And the preacher said, "Sure I will. Now I lay me down to sleep." Now we cannot be so indifferent as to just sit idly by, knowing what we know about the coming again of the Lord. So the first thing that we need to understand is this. It's time to be awake and it's time to be alert. How many lessons did Jesus teach to his disciples? Using the term watch. Some versions will use another phrase to define that. And it will say, be on the alert. Over and over again, Jesus urged his closest followers to be alert, to be watchful, to be active, realizing the gravity of what he was calling them to do. Now, are you awake? Or is it time for you to wake up? But now, if we're going to wake up, the next thing Paul calls upon his brethren to do is to clean up. In verses 12 and 13, he says, "The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy." Look, now just take a quick look, if you would, at what he says. He uses six terms to describe the evil that they ought to lay aside. He uses these, speaking of what is to be put off or to be laid aside. And he puts these six terms into three couplets, two terms together. The first he talks about is carousing and drunkenness. Now, I think we all know what drunkenness is. And what he's saying simply is, now, brethren, if you are awake, if you are alert to what you need to be cognizant of, then what that's going to involve is also putting aside or putting away from you some things that you've done in the past. One of them was obviously having been drunkards. They had been guilty of that sin. And what Paul is saying is that has to be put aside now if you're really awake and alert. But he also uses that term carousing. Now what is carousing? Another word that you'll read in some New Testament passages that's equivalent to the carousing here is reveling. But now what is reveling? Well, that's carousing. But if you really, I think, wanted to use a term that's maybe a little more prominent today, what he's saying is partying. You know what partying is, don't you? Now, don't mistake me. Don't think, well, David thinks it's wrong to have a party. No, I don't. But you know, and I know full well, what is in mind when people talk about partying. And that's exactly what's in mind in the Scriptures. when we read about carousing or reveling. And what Paul says is these kind of unrestrained, unrestricted, ungoverned events, when you do anything and everything that comes to mind, that has to be put aside. He's talking about spring break. Now, I have no objections to there being a spring break from school. But you know what spring break trips involve. The kind of conduct that goes on in many of those events. That's exactly the kind of conduct that he's speaking about here. If you're awake, if you're alert, you put away, you set aside this kind of carousing and drunken lifestyle. The next thing that he mentions is you've put away as well sexual promiscuity and sensuality. This speaks of a shamelessness about sexual immorality. God says, lay these things aside. Don't live, continue to live in a way in which there is a shamelessness about improper sexual conduct. Now, today there are so many people who are so unaware of God's standards of what is acceptable and what is not acceptable, that they may hear some of these things and think, wait, are you telling me that this is wrong? Why, I can't believe that. Let me give you an example. People living together outside of marriage. And according to the 2000 census, U.S. census, there were 9.7 million people who lived together as a couple without being married. Now you may think, well, that doesn't sound like all that many. I mean, there are 300 million people in this country. Yes, but 300 million people are not of a marriageable age. You take out all of the children from this country. Children who are not of an age yet to be married. You take out all of the people who are single, who live singly. The number becomes dramatically reduced, and 9.7 million people becomes a pretty large percentage. But more than that, if you really want to get a grip of how many or of how substantial this is within our society, find out, and I don't know of any way of doing this, it certainly doesn't appear in the census, but find out how many people approve of that practice. There would be probably tens of millions of more who would say, oh, well, that's okay. Are you telling me that that's not okay? Some would ask. Well, yes, that's exactly what God is saying in His Word. Hebrews the 13th chapter, He talks about marriage being honorable and undefiled in the sight of all men. That's what He expects of all mankind, to look upon the marriage relationship as that which is honorable and held in regard, held in high esteem. By the way, that census figure of 2000, when there was 9.7 million who lived in that kind of arrangement, over the 10-year period from 1990 to 2000, that number was an increase of 72% in just those 10 years. Gives us an idea of how increasingly acceptable this practice is. So acceptable that many will not have the slightest sense of wrongdoing in this regard. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Jeremiah. Let me read you a passage there that's, I think, quite relevant to this. Jeremiah chapter 6, and in verse 15, the prophet Jeremiah, as he rebukes his people for their immoral actions, says this: were they ashamed because of their abomination, or because of the abomination they have done? He says they were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Now, what God is saying here is, in the days of Jeremiah, their society had come to a point that they did not even have a sense of shame or of embarrassment. They blushed not at all about some of the immoralities that they practiced. We won't take the time to read it, but Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 9 has a similar description, where the prophet Isaiah says of the people in his time that they practiced their immoralities, and then he says, and they hide it not. And then he goes on to equate their practices to that of Sodom and Gomorrah, that they were just openly, unreservedly, unashamedly practiced. Now, what Paul is saying is, these sorts of things, if you're awake and if you're alert, will be things that you've laid aside. And then he also says that you will lay aside strife and jealousy if you're contentious, if you're driven by a hatred and a jealousy that's motivated by selfish desires, then you're not awake and you're not alert to the things that God says are important. Paul says these must be laid aside as well. Now, what God is saying to us then is, number one, wake up. And number two, clean up. Put these things away from you. And then the third thing that he says through the Apostle Paul is to dress up. Put on the armor of light. And then in verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. May I ask you this? How did you wake up this morning? The alarm went off? Did you hit the snooze button? You roll back over and just sleep on? Well, obviously you didn't. Obviously you got up. You woke up. And obviously you cleaned yourself up. And you dressed yourself. And what the Lord is calling upon us to do is to do likewise, is to recognize the need not to continue on to just roll over in our blissful ignorance, slumbering, or indifference, slumbering. But to become alert, to put away from us the things that ought not to be characteristic of His people, and to put on the things that ought to be characteristic. You know, one thing you have to recognize about the Bible, and I hope appreciate about it, is it's not a book that just says, don't do, don't do, don't do, don't do. It's not always no, no, no. Wrong, wrong, wrong. The fact of the matter is, for every don't do, there is a corresponding do. For every wrong, there is a right. For every don't do this, there is a do this. And we just fall into a trap when we allow people to convince us that, oh, you know, the Bible and God and all that's just so negative, it's always condemning. No, it's not. Yes, it condemns. Yes, it points out things that are wrong. But it's positive too. It points out the things that are right and urges us to do them. Now, here's what you and I need to do. We need to dress up. We need to dress up in the armor of light. We are escaping the darkness. And we are putting on the armor of light. And then I like verse 14 when he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses the full title. The Lord. That is Master. Is Jesus your master? You know what a master does? A master directs. A master commands. A master orders. And a servant complies. Now, you're not the servant of someone if you're not willing to comply with what he says. Are you willing to comply with what Jesus says? He is the Lord. But he's also Jesus. He's the Lord Jesus. Do you know what the name Jesus meant? The Old Testament alternative or version of that name is Joshua. And it simply means Jehovah saves. He is Lord, but he is also Savior. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. I've told you here before, that is not his last name. Christ is not his last name. It is his title. It is his description. He is Jesus the Anointed, Jesus the Chosen One, the one that God has appointed. He is the Lord. Is he your Lord? Well, he is God's Christ. He is God's Anointed One. And he will be your Savior if you will comply with what he says. God appointed him to that task of saving us. Will you comply? I'll tell you who will comply. It's those people who wake up, who become alert to the circumstances, who come to appreciate their need for a Savior and for Jesus's ability to satisfy that need. Now, if you're not a child of God today, you need to become one. And you can become one only by coming to Jesus, who told men and women to believe that he is, that he is the Son of God, and to turn from their sins and confessing their faith to be baptized, to wash sins away. That's the only way you'll become a child of God. But having done that, have you sunk into a slumber of indifference? Do you need to hear that alarm, that wake-up call, and to come back to the Lord, to a faithfulness, to a restored relationship with Him? Then wake up. And waking up, clean up. Put away from you the things that displease your God. And dress up. Put on again Jesus, the Lord, and the Christ. Won't you do that while we stand and sing together?